Detroit. All right, you may be seated. Short and sweet here today. Just a couple verses. So Luke chapter 8 is where we will be. We've been talking a lot this series about the kingdom of God. And I'm sure you've thought about this before. We've probably even talked about this before in previous sermons, but I think it's good for us to kind of keep coming back to this as we talk about the kingdom. But what comes to mind when you think of a kingdom? What are some of the images maybe that come into your mind when you hear the word kingdom? How many of you went to something Disney? Come on. I knew there would be a couple. Yeah, or we go to movies or something like Braveheart or Gladiator or Game of Thrones or Lord of the Rings or The Lion King or whatever. Right, we go to these movies where we think of kingdoms. I did a quick Google search this week just to see what would come up if you search for pictures of kingdoms. And not surprisingly at all, it was a lot of castles and drawbridges and gates and walls and things like that. It was 100% kingdoms were pictures of buildings. Now, that might be the first thing that comes to mind when you think of kingdom, but there's a lot of other things that go into kingdoms, right? There's a lot of other images that might come to mind. Every nation or kingdom has a unique flag that represents them. So maybe you think of a flag or a standard or a banner. Kings have signet rings that are markers of their authority and power. You've probably seen this on movies too, or old pictures where armies go to battle, and on the shield is a crest of some sort that identifies you as belonging to a certain kingdom, or maybe that's on the breastplate, on the armor, or whatever, but there's a crest that goes with it. There's markers on uniforms, or whatever. And as the Google search shows us, there's a centrally located place where the government happens for this kingdom, where the governing takes place. There's castles or palaces, big walls, and whatever. But as we talk about a kingdom refers to the territory that is under the rule and reign of a king or queen, as well as whatever benefits are associated with belonging to that kingdom. So it's anything that's under the reign of a king. And so when Jesus enters the scene in Luke chapter 3, when we first met him coming to his public ministry, John the Baptist identifies Jesus as the Messiah, which is to say that Jesus is the long-awaited king who is coming to establish his kingdom. And so I think you can imagine that even Jewish people who were living under the Roman rule, the Roman Empire here in Luke, would have this picture of what the coming kingdom would look like. And it would probably include a lot of the things that come to mind when we think of kingdom. Maybe there's a palace or some high walls involved. There's shields, there's horses, there's an army wearing, you know, with a crest on the shield, there's flags flying. Not to mention, every time a Jewish person would go to Jerusalem for Passover or any other major Jewish festival, they would be able to see King Herod's palace rising above the city walls. It's right there in the middle of Jerusalem. And so they would have seen that, and as they would come up to the city to worship, they would long for the day when a Jewish king would ascend to the throne. Right in that palace, that wouldn't be a pagan Roman, that would be one of us. That would be a Jew who brings back worship of Yahweh. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote 30 or 40 years after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that Herod's palace was incredible. It was really amazing that he said it's almost like it's beyond description. It's so incredibly beautiful. And it had gardens in it. It had fountains in it. There was greenery. And, you know, this is in Jerusalem, not the greenest place in the world. There's gold and silver covering everything. More rooms in this than you could count, he wrote. And even the stones themselves were a magnificent sight to see. Then, in Luke chapter 4, something amazing happens, that King Jesus, the Messiah, is actually offered Herod's throne, his palace, his authority, his wealth, and he turns it down. As the devil comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness, the devil offers Jesus a trade, not only for Herod's kingdom, but for all the kingdoms of the world. Devil offers Jesus their authority, their wealth, their influence, their assets, their military power. And the trade would be that Jesus would receive all of those things as long as he would bow and worship the devil as the king. And Jesus thankfully refused that. He was not interested in palaces and courtyards and thrones. His kingdom didn't need walls. It doesn't have any borders. His kingdom doesn't need thrones. It already has one. His kingdom didn't need, he didn't need to be handed authority. He already had it. That's what he was proving as he went about healing the sick, casting out demons, and raising the dead. King Jesus, instead of operating from a centrally located place, Jesus is on the move. In chapter 4, at the very end of the chapter, verse 43, after one of the towns he visited tried to get him to stay there, Jesus said, "It is necessary for me to proclaim the good news about the kingdom of God to other towns also, because I was sent for this purpose." So Jesus is on the move. King Jesus, instead of gathering wealth for himself to show his power, he says in chapter 6, verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, because the kingdom of God is yours." And just like kingdoms have markers and flags and crests and signet rings and those kinds of things, Jesus' kingdom has markers too. And we flip back to chapter 4. If you have scripture in front of you, you can flip back to chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "These are the markers of this kingdom. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." There's one of the markers. "He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free the oppressed, and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So anywhere you would see captives set free, blind receiving sight, the good news preached to the poor, you're seeing markers that the kingdom of God is here. And one of those markers is the story that we studied last week of this woman who came to Jesus at the dinner party. And so when we read in chapter 8, verse 1, afterward, that means after that whole scenario, keep that whole scenario in your mind. He was traveling from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of God. This is like copy and paste from before, right? He's right on track. He's not lost sight of his mission. He's in it. Now, second half of verse 1 there, of chapter 8, says the 12 were with him. Now, the 12 points us back to chapter 6, verse 13, where we saw the names of these 12 disciples. There's a large group of disciples with Jesus. He chose 12 of them to learn more closely from him and walk with him and learn from him. And I don't know how you picture Jesus moving from town to town with the disciples following him. Maybe I've seen too many movies, but I often think of Jesus, you know, he's out in front, and of course everything's in slow motion. This is how I picture it, right? He's in slow motion, and the roads are kind of blowing, the sandals are kicking up dust, and these guys, his disciples, are in the flying V behind him. Remember the Mighty Ducks movie? Right? They're just kind of in a line, and everybody can be seen, and they're just, you know, they slowly look from side to side as they walk. That's what I picture. Something like that. And, you know, it is what it is. But if you were to zoom in on Jesus and his followers, on these 12 disciples, you would see a tax collector who is a Jewish person who works for Rome gathering taxes, a traitor of the worst kind. Then you would see James and John and Peter and Andrew, blue-collar Jewish fishermen, who probably weren't huge fans of the tax collector. Then you would see Simon the Zealot, who would be like a member of the militia, a Jewish person who is violently opposed to the Romans, who probably carried a concealed weapon or two or three, just in case he ever had the chance to secretly take out a Roman. So if Jesus is establishing his kingdom, aside from maybe Simon, who is already armed and ready for some kind of battle, aside from Simon, this isn't really the most powerful army to start with. Fishermen. This isn't exactly the beginnings of a powerful military that's going to establish dominance. And then the next verse, chapter 8, verse 2, tells us that maybe this picture isn't even all that accurate to begin with, because the 12 are with Jesus, and also some women who have been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, down to the end of 3, who were supporting them, Jesus and the 12, from their possessions. So when we picture this scene of Jesus walking down this dusty road from one small village to another, it's not just men with him. There's women with him, and probably quite a few. And this is where it would have raised a lot of eyebrows with some people who are watching. In the Old Testament, women participated in every aspect of community life except the temple priesthood. So women freely engaged in commerce, buying and selling. They were involved in real estate as well as manual labor. In the Old Testament, women were part of temple worship, playing instruments, praying, singing, dancing with men in religious processions and weddings. Some even exercised leadership over Israel, like Deborah from the book of Judges, who was a judge and a prophetess, as well as a wife and mother. But by the time we get to the New Testament, times have changed quite a bit. And under the Greek and Roman influence, by this point, women were sometimes treated like property, rather than as a person with thoughts and ideas and creativity and wisdom. By this time, they were very likely women were illiterate and no longer involved in commerce unless they were desperately poor. Women's roles were almost exclusively in the privacy of the home, and if they were ever out in the streets, they were heavily veiled and couldn't speak with men. In fact, the terminology for a prostitute is one who goes abroad, one who goes around. Elise Fitzpatrick writes in her book, Worthy, that some of those cultural practices made their way into the rules taught by the Pharisees, where the rabbis now in these days, quote, discouraged men from engaging in lengthy conversations with women. He who prolongs conversation with a woman brings evil upon himself, ceases from the words of the law, and at the last inherits hell. She continues in the book that some rabbis went so far as to suggest that to provide their daughters with the knowledge of the Torah, to teach their daughters the scripture, was as inappropriate as to sell them into prostitution. So if you're a woman in Jesus' day, no extended conversations with men, don't leave the home. You're not going to learn to read because you're not going to be learning the Torah anyway. In addition to that, the temple courts had been rearranged from their original design so that the outer courts outside of the walls was for as far as Gentiles could go. And then the part that I highlighted in yellow is the court of women. That's as far as the Jewish women could go. And then beyond the wall there in the center, toward the larger building, that was where the Jewish men could go, and then only priests up inside the actual part where the sacrifices are. And so the women weren't even allowed to make sacrifices or worship with their own husbands. Beyond that, their testimony was no longer valid in court. They were no longer counted in the census, and males had the power to overrule their wives or daughters, to enslave or enact capital punishment on their own families. Pretty serious. So, with that in mind, for multiple women not only to be seen in conversation with Jesus, but traveling with him, listening as he taught, being valued and being considered part of the kingdom, Jesus is clearly unconcerned with how he is perceived by the culture at large or by the religious elite. Just watching his entourage move from city to city would make a very public statement that there are no outcasts, there are no lesser people in his kingdom. It is available to anyone who will come. And beyond that, Jesus is restoring us back to the picture from the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, that says, when God made them in his image, he made them male and female in his image. And so God, Jesus here is restoring, this new kingdom is restoring male and female relationships back to what it was meant to be, where they both constitute the image of God. And what's crazy is that these couple verses here, they, just chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, this whole little section could have been completely left out of Luke's narrative, and none of us would be any wiser. We would be none the wiser. Right? It could have been just skipped over. He could have just went from the story of the woman in the Pharisee's house, moved right on into the parable of the sower, which is next week, and just totally skipped this part. We already know he's going from town to town. We already know he's preaching the kingdom. So why does Luke want us to see this? And I think it's so we see something clearly about the kingdom of God. We learn about the gospel and this good news that is being preached by Jesus. And so Luke adds these sentences in here in the story to say many women are traveling with Jesus from town to town, listening to his preaching. They're not only listening, but they're receiving the good news. They're not only receiving the good news and finding freedom from demonic oppression and physical sickness, they're actively responding to what Jesus had done for them by following him, by helping him, by contributing to his ministry out of their own pockets. They're hearing the word and they are living the word in faith. And what's more, what's beautiful about this is just like the 12, all the 12 got named back in chapter 6, and these women aren't nameless faces. Three of them are mentioned by name. These three, Mary, called Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, are mentioned by name, which in ancient times, that's the author's way of saying, you know who they are. You can go talk to them. You know who they are. Which is to say that these three women are probably some of the eyewitnesses that Luke talked to get the story straight about who Jesus is. Why wouldn't he talk to them? They walked with Jesus. They listened to him. They learned from him. Why wouldn't he? And so let's meet these women. First one is Mary, called Magdalene. Now, there were a lot of people called Mary in those days. That's a very popular name. And so she was given a nickname, I would assume, I don't know, but I assume to help differentiate from Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's probably also with them a lot. And so Magdalene refers to the town where she would have lived. So to call her Mary Magdalene is like if there were two Rodneys here, you would call me Pennsylvania Rodney, or Kelowna Rodney, or whatever, just to help differentiate. So she's the Magdalene Mary. But the most descriptive part is not where she's from, but the fact that she has had seven demons come out of her is what Luke records. Another pastor I was listening to on this talked about this, brought this to my attention, that the number seven in Hebrew culture points to perfection, or not perfection, but completion. It points to completion and fullness, pointing all the way back to 7 days of creation, where the seventh day is the fulfillment, it's the completion. And so to say that Mary had seven demons is not necessarily to say that there was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, but to say that she was fully or completely under the captivity and control of a satanic and supernatural power. And all of it had been overcome by the power and authority of Jesus. That this is to say he has complete and full control over the powers of hell themselves. He has fully restored her, set her free, released her from her captivity. She is a living, breathing marker of the kingdom. And as I was thinking of this, this reminded me, back when I was a kid, my parents were involved in a ministry to truck drivers. My dad was a truck driver my whole life. And there was a ministry that they had been invited to participate in, which we went to truck stops and did ministry to truck drivers. And so what happened was they would take a semi-truck and in the trailer put carpet and benches or chairs, and there's a living quarters for the chaplain. And every day that was open for truckers to stop and pray with somebody, do Bible studies. On Sundays, they had morning and evening service. And so that's what my family was part of. Once a month, we would do the morning and evening service at this truck stop. And I say that because one particular Sunday, and I don't remember the beginning of the story very well, I just remember the last part. But at some point, a woman who was a truck driver came into the chapel and made it very clear that she was a witch, that she was an agent of Satan, that she was worshiping him and living her life under the control of Satan. And I don't remember a whole lot about that part, but I do remember one night my parents are putting us to bed, my two brothers and I, putting us to bed, and the phone rings. And so our dad went and answered the phone and came back, and they said, "You're not going to believe this, but the chaplain from the truck stop is telling us we need to come up to the truck stop right now, because that woman came back and she received Jesus then. That tonight she was transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light." And so we all loaded up in the van. It was like 10 o'clock at night. We're little kids. We had no business being up that late. But my parents took us up there to meet this woman who's sitting there in her right mind, completely filled with the Holy Spirit right now, who was, when she came in earlier that day, was not. Beautiful picture of what has happened to Mary Magdalene. The second person then that is mentioned here is Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. And I got this from another pastor too, but Joanna is a Hebrew name, and Cusa is a Roman. So Joanna knows the Jewish culture, she knows the prophecies, she understands the sacrificial system, but she would have also participated in Roman culture as one of the elite. The ESV translation says her husband was one of Herod's household managers. And so this guy was very high up in the ranks under Herod, who was the Roman regional king. We don't know a lot more than that about her, except to say that she probably was not very welcome in Jewish circles. Right? She married the enemy. So she wouldn't have been welcome in the temple for sure. Religious people who would have passed her on the street would have probably pulled their robes in when they passed her so as not to accidentally brush against her and become unclean. Now when it says she's traveling with Jesus, we don't know exactly what that looks like. She's married. So does that mean she's with him a couple days? Is she with him full time? And has her husband kicked her out because of her new faith? We don't know all of that. But at a foundational level, she has traded the kingdom of this world for the kingdom of heaven. She has counted following Jesus to be of more value than all the wealth and parties of Rome. And so there's a good chance she is one of the primary supporters here in the ministry. And when we get to the end of the book of Luke, which at the rate we're going will be right before Captain Kirk is born. When we finally get to the end of Luke, we're going to see Mary Magdalene and Joanna have never left Jesus. They are both there at the cross, watching him be crucified, watching him die, even though the men have scattered. Those two are there, and those two are the first ones to witness the empty tomb. So Mary and Joanna are fully invested in the ministry of Jesus. And then there's Susanna. We don't know a single thing about her other than her name. She's just one small step above and many others who were supporting them from their possessions. But Jesus told us back in chapter 6 that the least in the kingdom of God, those who maybe feel like they're forgotten, like nobody knows their name, nobody remembers their story, they don't know what town they were in or who their husband was or if they had a husband, don't know anything else about them, Jesus said in chapter 6 that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. the greatest prophet of all. And so I don't know if maybe you resonate with Mary, maybe you resonate with Joanna, maybe you resonate with Susanna here, but you feel like, I don't know, I don't really have much of a story. I just have, you know, followed Jesus. I'm not really doing anything flashy in the kingdom, just kind of going about my thing, doing my daily stuff. And even that reminded me of another story from the ministry that we were in back at the truck stop. But this time it was a guy who came in, and it was a large man covered in tattoos and kind of looking gruff. And my dad sat down to lunch with this man, and the man started to tell him his story about how he was part of the motorcycle organization, the Hells Angels. And so he had had a rough life. He'd been in a lot of things, seen a lot, done a lot, had tattoos all over his arms, bullet holes, knife wounds from fights and things that he'd been in, just went on and on telling story after story about what all of these wounds pointed to. But his favorite part of the story was when he got to tell my dad, "But Jesus rescued me from all that. Jesus saved my life and gave me hope." And then he looks at my dad, who's the chaplain of this, this little chapel, and he says, "Now I want to hear your story. You tell me about how you came to Jesus. Tell me what Jesus has done for you." And my dad kind of just, he's like, "Well, compared to that, it's not much of a story." He said, "I grew up in a Christian home, was raised in church, went to church all my life, youth group, received Jesus at 17, and got married at 21, and had some kids. I mean, we're here in ministry now. I don't know. It's not much of a story." And I'll never forget what my dad, as he told me the story, said, "I thought that man was going to kill me." He said he kind of came up on the table and he pointed his finger in my face and he said, "Don't you ever tell me you don't have a story." He's like, "Look at all this. God saved you from all of that. Look at what I had to go through. It's the same salvation. The same salvation that rescued me from all of this protected you and kept you. I would love to have your story." And so we look at Susanna here. All we know is her name. Doesn't seem like there's much of a story. But it's the same salvation that rescued Mary from demons. It's the same salvation that pulled Joanna out of the living for the kingdoms and riches of this world. It's the same salvation that saves ordinary people. So whether you're Mary, who is living in the kingdom of hell itself, or maybe you're Joanna, someone who abandoned your faith to marry yourself into the kingdoms and pleasures of this world, or you are Susanna or the others who feel insignificant and nameless in this world, these verses are here in Luke to show us that Jesus has authority and power over hell and over the kingdoms of this world. He has authority and power over the United States, over China, over Putin and Russia, and everything in between. Jesus said no to the castles and armies and powers that we picture. He said no to the power structures and systems of men who had suppressed and silenced their sisters, and instead spent his time between cities and small towns like Riverside, in the full authority of God, setting free captives to sin by transferring their sin onto himself and calling us out of our lesser kingdoms and flinging wide open the door to the kingdom of God. The good news in these verses is that the gospel of Jesus isn't just for religious city people with a lot of resources. It's for small town, ordinary people like you and me. The good news is that the gospel isn't just for men who God calls to specific ministry. It's available to men and women and children who are willing to humble themselves and leave all other kingdoms to follow Jesus. And then what's fascinating is that these women are with Jesus and the 12, providing for them out of their own resources, because Jesus has provided for them out of his. This is the same God who made bread rain from the sky back in Exodus. This is the same God who can make water come out of a rock, or he can make the river just part in half with walls of water on either side. He doesn't need their money. Right? This is the same Jesus who can turn stones into bread, who can make money appear in the mouth of a fish that had just been caught. Though Jesus is fully human and he needs to eat, this is the same Jesus who can take two fish and five loaves of bread and multiply it to feed 10,000 people. He doesn't need you to bring him lunch. He doesn't need these women or you or me to support him in his ministry. But he welcomed them and he welcomes us, inviting ordinary people to participate in the kingdom. Another pastor said it like this, and I'll close with this as we head to communion. The kingdom of heaven does not depend on the strength of those in the kingdom. Hello? I'll say that again. The kingdom of heaven does not depend on the strength of those in the kingdom. The king is strong enough on his own. His kingdom is not of this world, and he has heavenly soldiers much, much stronger and much, much more committed than we are. But he's invited us to be ordinary teachers, farmers, truck drivers, auto mechanics, homeschool moms, nurses, accountants, electricians, plumbers, businessmen and women, salesmen and women, musicians, students, not working for the king as if he needs our help or as if that's the way we earn our way into the kingdom, not working for the king, but working with the king. To advance his kingdom by praying that his kingdom would come and his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And though we only see that kingdom in part now, there is a day coming that we will see it in full. And we'll see him face to face as he is. So two things as we head into communion. First, Jesus is king. He has the final authority over all things. Even hell itself is not outside the realm of Jesus' authority and control. And there might be some of you in this room here today where you're still trying to live your life for your own kingdom. You haven't submitted yourself fully to his authority. You accuse him when things don't go your way. He's not the first place you run. But you are sure to demand that he give you relief immediately when you suffer. Scripture tells us if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. That's another way of saying, God is God and I'm not. Those who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I encourage you today, if you have not seen and acknowledged the final authority of Jesus over all things, I encourage you to admit today he is God, you are not, and receive his forgiveness for your sin. The reality is all world leaders and every knee under him, on heaven and on earth and under the earth are one day going to bow to Jesus. So I would encourage you to bow to him now, voluntarily, in worship, before it gets to that. That's the first thing, Jesus is king. And the second part is that he calls ordinary people to follow him. Jesus specializes in the torn up, the messed up, the jacked up. And today is not the day of vengeance. It is the day of grace. He invites you to come as you are. He invites you to come and receive his peace like we talked about in the very beginning. Not the peace that the world gives, but the very peace of Jesus himself. The very peace that exists in the throne room of heaven right now. He invites us to come as we are. Those who are thirsty to come and drink from the well of living water. The reason he can offer us this is why we celebrate communion together. He can offer us this because in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, he has introduced the kingdom to us. In his death, he paid for our sins. In his resurrection, the check cleared. God accepted the payment. And so we now can walk with him as these women and as the 12 walked with Jesus.